Hi, Bob. I'm trying to find the verse, but can you? I think it's in Matthew 4 or 5. The word raka or reka.
The what?
The word reka.
That's in 5. I think that's on the Sermon on the Mount.
Yes, sir. About. Yeah, I think that's it.
Raka?
Yeah, could raka? You kind of explain what that the meaning of that word?
Let me find it here so I'll make sure I got the right word here. Thank you. You have, down here in verse 22. See if this is right. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. Is that the word?
Yes,
raka
sir.
Raka means vain one. And obviously this is the constitution of the millennial reign of Christ. This is where... these are the rules and regulations when God establishes his kingdom. And so it's saying here that, there's some very strict rules here for, intermingling with other people. So the word raka there means vain one. It's a dealing with the structure of the millennial reign of Christ that, is keeping everything in an orderly fashion. Yeah, gotcha. All right, well, let's look at the first one here is in Genesis chapter 21, verses 22 through 34. Basically, he asked the question, why did Abraham make a covenant with Abimelech over the well at Bethel? And he wants to know if there's any significance to it, any application to it. Let's go back here to Genesis chapter 21. Now, the word covenant, and I know that God made a covenant with Abraham, and, so we get a tendency to think that every time you find the word covenant, that it has to do with some spiritual thing or has to do with God in some way, shape, or form. And that's not true. A covenant is simply a deal that you make with someone. And every time you find a covenant in the Bible, it won't necessarily be something that God is doing like he did with Abraham, but rather just a bona fide deal that you make with somebody. Now here, the problem is that they're having an issue over the well. And that was the catalyst that brought the question up, because we've been talking about wells. And, he asked the question about how does this fit in? And basically what you have here is that Abimelech and Abraham, they're having issues over the well, and they're having strife over it. And so they strike a deal that they both can use the water. Now, obviously, when you look down through here, he brings him 7 ewe lambs. And, this is where you get into some of the symbolism of it. you find here that the 7 ewe lambs, we know that the Holy Spirit of God in the Old Testament manifests itself in 7 spirits. It's basically dealing with the binding of the deal. But there's no real biblical significance like, obviously, the one with God makes with Abraham. Here, it's just over the well of water, and, they're trying to end the strife so that they both can use out of the same well. And so you remember now that where before God calls out the nation of Israel, there is no promised land yet. There is no designated land for the nation of Israel. They're pretty much wherever they need to be. And, things come up, like we saw about the strife over the wells that Isaac had. And those things are going to be an issue where, in this case, the covenant is to help them get along, that they don't have the issue over the water. So that's basically what you have there. Another question here is in Genesis chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. And the question here is on the issue of a reprobate mind. And you find that in verse 28 of chapter 1. And it says there, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And of course, her question has to do with if God turns you over to a reprobate mind, is there still any hope for you, that person, to be saved? And of course, you got to look at this in the context of Romans chapter 1. First of all, the reprobate mind is for an unsaved man, not for a child of God. Now, a child of God can get into all kinds of things that the world does, but he can't get a reprobate mind. And, you know, it's a thing where, but an unsaved man, can. And this is the case where Romans chapter 1, if you look at everything that, and this is dealing, as we saw last week, this is dealing with the Gentile mindset. And the Gentiles are very depraved in everything that they do. They have an unnatural enmity toward God, and to try to do everything that they can to keep God from, ever getting done what he wants to do. So in this case, if you read down through here, if you look where, come down, there's three things. First of all, in verse 24, it says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness. Then in verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their own knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. So there is a process that goes through here for the Gentile mindset. And I want you to notice that, wherefore, verse 24, wherefore God gave them up unto uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts. There are the ones who decide where their lusts are at and where their issues are at. And a reprobate mind is something that God only turns a person over to after that person has rejected completely, totally everything that God is and God has tried to do. And the question, can a guy get saved with a reprobate mind? Well, you know, as long as anybody has a reprobate mind, no, you can't. But God is willing to save anybody, but the problem is not God. The problem is man who has, if you look at it here, you know, has the lust of their own hearts, the dishonor of their own bodies, verse 24, who lived, verse 25, who lived and served the creature more than the creator. And verse 26 is dealing with lesbianism and homosexuality, changing the natural use of the body. And then at that point, you know, they're so far gone that God gives them over to a reprobate mind because that's where they're at. And as long as they stay there, no, they can't be saved. This is like you hear from the charismatics all the time, you hear the aspect of the unpardonable sin, you know, out of Matthew chapter 12 and 13. And of course, there is no unpardonable sin. What they do there is they take that verse where the Bible says that as long as a man speaketh the word against the Holy Ghost, he can never be saved. So they make that the unpardonable sin. And of course, they have no concept at all about anything to do with the Bible in any way, shape, or form. That's dealing with the nation of Israel. And basically, if you look in the passage, Israel had just equated the Holy Spirit of God that God was doing the great miracles with to the spirit of the devil. And that is what they call the unpardonable sin. The Bible never uses that term. The Bible simply says as long as a man holds that position that the Holy Spirit of God is the spirit of the devil, he can't be saved. Well, that's what you got here. As long as a man holds the vile affections and does all the things that they're doing in chapter 1, yeah, he can't get saved. You know, technically he could, but it's not on God, it's him, and he's probably not going to turn the corner to do that. So, you know, that's what you're dealing with there. Anything from the, okay, back there.
Acts 1:5.
Acts 1:5?
Yep.
All right. Hang on here.
The question is here, is this the same baptism of 1 Corinthians 12:13?
For John truly baptized with water, but she shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. If they're talking about the last part of the verse, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, what does it say over there in 1 Corinthians 12? Is it what 12 what?
12:13.
Okay, I think that's, hang on. Let me make sure it says what I think it says. Yeah, for one by spirit are y'all baptized in one body. Yeah, that is the, obviously the first part of verse 5 is John's baptism, which is back in the Gospels. But the second part is the baptism of 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, yes. Uh-huh. It is coming, and it comes in the next chapter. But the problem is nobody knows it yet. That's the problem. I mean, here we are 33 A.D. When all this is happening, right after Christ's death. When he writes 1 Corinthians, it's 30 years later. So, you know, a lot of things have taken place. But yes, that is what it's a reference to. It comes in the next chapter, but it doesn't get revealed till after Acts chapter 7 because God is still dealing with the nation of Israel. But after they make their rejection, then it goes into effect. And then Paul writes 1 Corinthians when he's in the middle of his missionary trip. So, yeah, it fits in that way, yeah. Anything else back there? Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Acts 2:47.
What is it?
Acts 2:47.
Acts 10:47, okay.
2:47.
2:47?
Yep.
All right. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved.
So the question is this the same church as Ephesians 1, 22, and 23?
No, it's not. No, the word, you know, and this is where people get hung up. And we'll talk about this a little bit on Sunday when we get into the next part of John chapter 4. And it's, the word church means called out assembly. And actually, there's four or five different churches in the Bible. When you get a little farther in Acts chapter 12, somewhere in there, it talks about the church in the wilderness. The nation of Israel being called out of Egypt is a church. Abraham, Abraham is called out of the Ur of Chaldees. He's a church. The church means called out. But Baptists are so inept when it comes to the Bible that they see the word church and they know that we have a church, we go to church, we're called the church. So they think that every time you find the word church in the Bible, excuse me, that it's a reference to this church. And that's simply not true. And if you look here, we have to back up a little bit. Let's look at this church. It says in verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, here's the first indication that the church here has nothing to do with our church, that it's a different church. because it says in 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. There isn't a Baptist preacher probably in this country, maybe 10 of them, certainly no evangelical that could tell you where the apostles' doctrine is found in the Bible. And of course, the answer would be Matthew chapter 10. So they're following what God, Christ gave to the apostles to take to the nation of Israel. Now, the other thing here you must understand in this church, there are no Gentiles. This is not a Gentile church. There isn't one Gentile in this church anywhere that is not a Jewish Old Testament proselyte. So that's the second problem you have. Then he goes on in verse 43 and says, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles." Okay, there's another bona fide proof that it isn't our church, because it's the apostles doing the signs and the wonders. There are no apostles today, and the church that we're part of cares nothing about signs and wonders. But the church here did. This is the Jewish church. They're told to look for the signs. And then it says, "And then all that believed were together and had all things common." Well, that's another key. Why are they having all things common? Verse 45, "And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." And the reason why they're doing that is because they're anticipating the Lord coming back at the second coming to establish the kingdom to Israel. So this is a Jewish called out assembly, a church, that has nothing to do with the church that you and I are part of. This church is not part of the body of Christ. This church is not in any way, shape, or form at this point in time has anything to do with the body of Christ in any way, shape, or form. It is a Jewish church that has been called out that is looking for the second coming of Christ and God to come back to establish a kingdom, is exactly what was asked back in Acts chapter 1 when the apostles came to him and said in verse 6, when they were come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, without at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And of course, he doesn't give them a direct answer because he's going to wait and see. Then when you get in the book of Acts chapter 2, then you see that Peter is preaching, and he's preaching over and over and over and over again, making it absolutely clear that it's to the nation of Israel, no Gentiles. The reason why they're following the apostles' doctrine is because that's what they were told to do to bring in the kingdom. The reason why they're doing signs and wonders, because the Jew requires a sign, and that's why they're giving them. The reason why they're selling all their stuff and distributing it to everybody is because they're expecting the Lord to come back, and they're giving everything away and making sure that everybody's on the same plane because they expect him to come back and establish the millennium. Verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Okay. This church is in the Old Testament Jewish temple. It has nothing to do with the New Testament church as we know it. And then it says, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And of course, the word church there is the kicker. And because people don't know the Bible, and they don't know how to back up a little bit and develop a context, once I read what I read, there is nothing about this church that even remotely resembles our church we have, the body of Christ that you were born into when you got saved. And this is a Jewish church that has been told, and Peter is preaching to them a number of messages, which is going to end in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen finally preaching it, trying to bring the nation of Israel as an Old Testament nation and the church of the wilderness back to God, but it doesn't happen. It fails. They kill Stephen, and then, of course, you see it all begin to move out from there. So, no, in no way, shape, or form is this the church, but it is taught in almost every Baptist church as this is our church. This is the church that we're part of. I grew up with the understanding and seeing it taught this way all the time. Even the great preachers that were good preachers, they fell into the Baptistic heresy that they couldn't discern the book of Acts. Probably an institute, we may finish the book of Hebrews this Saturday. When we do, then the next book we're going to tackle, and we're going to tackle it, will be the book of Acts. And when we're done with that one, you will have it, and you should have it, you know, pretty well worked out for you at that point. So, no, this has nothing to do with the church of the book of Ephesians. This has nothing to do with the church at Antioch. This has nothing to do with the church at Ephesus in Acts 20. This has nothing to do with any churches that Paul is establishing or the churches that he writes to, the churches that he writes to within his Pauline epistles to the churches. This is a Jewish church based on the apostles' doctrine that are still have a temple worship, that are doing what the Christ told the apostles to preach to the nation of Israel in Matthew chapter 10, and they're waiting to see, for expecting the Lord to come back and establish it. So that's what you got. Any questions on that? Anything else back there? All right, take one more before I dive into this big one here.
Ephesians 1:10? Yes. You're just wanting an explanation on this verse, specifically the phrase in Christ.
Oh, okay. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are both in heaven and earth, even in him. Is that what he wants? Talking about the in Christ? Okay. Look here, and let me see here. Just give me a second here. The book of Ephesians is about the church. It is the Song of Solomon of the New Testament, where Song of Solomon is written in an intimacy for you and for me. The book of Ephesians is written in an intimacy for us understanding the church, the body of Christ. The key word or phrase in this book is the word in Christ. And this little word is found 11 times in chapter 1, either in Christ or in him or in whom, something like that. 11 times in chapter 1. It's the theme of the book. It's a lot like the book of Hebrews. You never understand the book of Hebrews completely till you realize that the key word for Hebrews is better. And everything in that book goes around something that's better. Once you see that, then the book unfolds and unlocks itself. Well, here it's the phrase in Christ. And the next question I'm going to deal with will dovetail into this. So I'm going to pause there for a moment, and we'll come back to this, and I'm going to dive into the next question here that goes along with this. And so if you just bear with me. Now, the next question that came in, the question is, this guy has a friend that obviously believes in predestination. And he wanted me to explain the difference between free will and the limited atonement. I guess they were having a discussion on that issue. And they were dealing with the fact that this guy believes in the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's a thing where he says that he goes back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 to prove his point about predestination. Now, let me clarify some things, and I'm going to walk you through, and I'm going to give you some things that I've never really given anybody before on the aspect of the heresy of Calvinism. And it's a thing where once you begin to realize, and let me explain what fundamentally Calvinism teaches. Calvinism fundamentally teaches that long time in the distant past, God looked down through the centuries, saw everybody, because God knows everything and knows everybody. And then God chose some people to be saved and some people to be lost. And, you know, they call that limited atonement. And God's atonement on the cross was limited. And then they also say that if you are part of the elect or you have been chosen, then the next thing they talk about is irresistible grace. That means that you can't resist God. If you have been chosen to be saved, you're going to get saved. And if you have been chosen not to be saved, you're out of luck. And it's just nothing that you can do. The next, that brings then, of course, the unconditional election, that you have been chosen by God. And there's nothing that you can, you're in. If you're in, you're in. And then, of course, the fourth aspect that they teach is that man is totally depraved. And, and then the fifth aspect is the perseverance of the saints. And it's a thing where when you deal with any heresy, and Calvinism is a heresy, I give you one word that you have to get ingrained in you if you're going to deal with anybody, whether it be a Calvinist, a charismatic, Jehovah's Witness, or Mormon, whatever the case may be. That is one word. It's aggressive. You have to be aggressive. And if you're kind of a passive person, that you look in somebody like that and you say, well, we'll just have to agree to disagree, you need to stay out of this, because that's not going to go anywhere. You need, when it comes to heresies, you need out of the gate to put the heretic on the defensive and then for the next 2 hours kick the crap out of him every way you can. Because that's the only way you're going to be able to get anywhere with him, and you're not going to get anywhere, but at the same time, you don't want to give him, whether it's a charismatic, whether it's a guy like this guy, you do want to give them what every one of them want. And Baptists are so stupid that they fall into this trap, and that is that you give them credibility. And what happens is, when you start to take, like the verse here, well, look at this verse in a little bit, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. When you start to allow him to give you that verse, and then you give him your verses, what you're doing is what he needs. And you're going to lose now, because what you have done is you've lost the aggressor mode. You're now in a friendly, let's discuss this mode, which you can never afford to get into with a heretic. And now you give him credibility, because the moment you begin to discuss a verse that he gives you and you begin to give him your viewpoint, he gives you his viewpoint, now you're in a toss-up that maybe he is right in his mind. And all you do is foster that idea and feed him with the credibility, because now what he believes is worthy for a biblical discussion, that he is going to try to prove you wrong and you're going to prove him wrong. And the bottom line is you're at a stalemate. You never, 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 never do that with any cult. Now, I have a special thing for Calvinists, because Calvinists are the most stupid people on the planet, yet they're the most arrogant people on the planet. And God has pulled a great trick on the Calvinist. Come back to your Bible here in Genesis and before Genesis, and turn to what we have in our King James Bible that is called the Dedicatory. And if I'm dealing with a a guy that's in predestination. This is where I will start. Because once I prove the point that he is as unbiblical as can be, then I deny him his credibility, and I'm not going to his silly little verses to play his little rosy round of flagpole game. I'm going to gut him like a deer, cut his throat, hanging him upside and bleeding for 3 or 4 hours. And this is where I start. Because he has no clue about what I'm going to tell you. Unfortunately, most of God's people don't either. Now, if you have a real King James Bible, you will have a dedicatory in the front. If you have a King James Bible that does not have a dedicatory in the front, then you ain't got a real King James Bible. I'm sorry. And the dedicatory starts out like this. To the most high and mighty Prince James. Now, I told you last Sunday that James means Jacob in Hebrew. And we were talking about Jacob's well. So for you, the King James Bible is your Jacob's well. And God waited till he got a Jewish name on the throne. And then he put out a Bible. And all these guys going out there say, well, you know what, King James, this and that. You don't even have a clue what you're talking about. God waited till he got a guy on the throne in England who was going to put forth his word for once and for all, and waited till it was matched up to the Bible, Jacob, and then he put his well out through James, Jacob. So he says here, to the most high and mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, defender of the faith, the translators of the Bible wish grace, mercy, and peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you're going to get up all these idiots out here who are going to say, now why would the King James translators pay tribute to a British king when they wrote their Bible? Well, now the answer to that is pretty elementary, isn't it? Because they knew what Jacob meant. They knew what James meant. And there, James was a guy who was saved and gave permission to give England to put out the greatest Bible the world has ever seen. But there's more to it than that. Look down here, and your paragraphs probably match up with mine, but if they don't, my first paragraph is great and manifold. Then the next paragraph is, but among all our joys. Then the next third paragraph is then not to suffer. Everybody found that one? Okay. We'll read down here, and I'll jump down here toward the end, and it says, let's see here. Your majesty toward the house of God doth not slack nor go backwards, but is more and more kindled, manifesting itself abroad in the farthest parts of Christendom by writing in the defense of the truth, which have given such a blow to the man of sin and will not be healed in every day at home in religious and learned discourse by freeing the house of God, by hearing his word preached, by cherishing the teachers thereof and caring for the church as the most tender and loving father. Then the first thing the King James Bible is written to is the land of blow against the devil, the man of sin. Now that's pretty good in an opening of your Bible. You won't find out that in NIV. And the reason why you won't find it in NIV, because the NIV is the devil's Bible. You will not find anything like that, and that's why you won't find it in anything but a 100% original King James Bible that is either out of Oxford or Cambridge. I don't know of American publisher that puts it in. I may be wrong, but I've never found one, but I could stand to be educated on that if somebody knows something better, but I've never found one. All right, let's go on. Oh, let's see here. All right, the last paragraph here. And now at last, y'all there? All right, let's jump on through here. And let's pick it up in... Okay, let's pick it up where it says, so that if on the one side... You got that one? Okay, here we go. So if that on the one side we shall be traduced by... Popish persons. See, the first blow was landed to the devil. The second blow was landed to the devil's church, the Roman Catholic Church. Now, watch this. Now, watch this. This is why if you're into predestination, you're an idiot. This is why if you're into predestination, you impress stupidity as it's a virtue. You know nothing about your Bible. You only know what you've been taught. And if somebody put a Bible in front of you, you couldn't lay it out if your life depended, other than your predestination talking points. Well, tonight, I'm going to pull down your little pants and show everybody how skinny, scrawny little legs you got. Here we go. Popish persons, at home or abroad, who therefore will malign us, you bet they did, and because we were poor instruments to make God's holy truth, they made fun of them because they said they weren't qualified to put out a Bible, to be yet more and more known unto the people whom they desire to still keep in ignorance and darkness. That's the Roman Catholic Church. Now here it comes. Or if on the other side we shall be maligned by self-conceited brethren. You know who those are? Those are the Calvinists. So your King James Bible was written first slug against the devil, second against the Catholic Church, and third against the Calvinist. Now what are you going to do with that? And of course, the Calvinist wouldn't know anything about church history if his life depended on it. He wouldn't be able to run you back and show you anything. And now, this is where we start, and this is where I would start. And once I'm in his face, then it's like a good boxer. You just keep punching him in the ribs and don't let him breathe. And that's exactly what you do with any cult. Now, let me give you something else. And there isn't a Calvinist on the planet who knows this because they're not taught to study. They study the deep things, but they don't study anything at all. And you're going to find that Calvinism comes into being in 1536. In other words, you have over 1,500 years from when Jesus Christ closed down the Old Testament, a New Testament, John writing it, to 1536, 1,500 years, where not one person on a planet believed anything that Calvin taught. You couldn't find anybody anywhere on the face of planet Earth that believed, thought anything that Calvin taught other than the Roman Catholic Church. He writes a book in 1536 called called The Institute of Christian Religion. In 1536, and this is where he introduces to the Christian world Calvinism. There hasn't been for 1,500 years before that anybody on planet Earth in any continent, country, anywhere that believed one thing that Calvin taught other than. Now, I'm going to talk a minute about the 5 points of Calvinism that he's making a reference to, but if you allow me for a moment, let me give you the 5 unknown parts of Calvinism. The first thing about Calvinists that nobody really cares about or knows, or maybe it's not an issue, but these are the 5 forgotten points of Calvinism, is that he was an amillennialist. He didn't believe that Christ was coming back at all. So, if you're a Calvinist out there tonight, you get it from a guy who does not believe that Christ is coming back literally. The second thing about Calvin that nobody knows or cares to know is the fact that he was on board with killing Bible-believing Baptists. The third thing that he called his trumped-up heresy called predestination, He called it God's eternal decree. I will give you $10 million if you will take me into a King James Bible and show me where the Bible says that predestination is God's eternal decree. And I know you're saying already, you know what, that's a big boast. You don't have $10 million. But the bottom line is, I could get the money together before you could find a place. The fourth thing about your buddy Calvinism is he believed that baptism of infants washed away their sin. The fifth thing about our buddy Calvinist is that he believed that the sacraments were equal with the Bible and that a man received Christ through them. So this is the guy that gave you the heresy that you are so stupid that you have fallen into. Now, I'll just say this one step further. If Calvin believed what he wrote about God's salvation, if he actually believed and followed what he wrote, then he is in hell tonight, burning like a torch. So you got your heresy from a man who was completely unsaved, didn't believe anything about the return of Christ. He didn't believe anything about anything connected with the Bible. And that's who you're following. Now, I'll take it one step further. Bible says in Psalms chapter 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, that's an easy verse. If God doesn't build it, then it ain't worth messing with. Now, why do they call it Calvinism? Now, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, and the word Christian is found in the Bible. In Acts chapter 11, where they are first called Christians at Antioch. I'm a Christian. And I'm called a Christian simply because what I have goes back to Christ. Clearly. They call themselves Calvinist. And the reason why they call themselves Calvinist, because what they believe goes back to Calvin, not Christ. Now, they have gotten beat up by Baptists over the years, so they changed their name in some little circles, and now it's called not Calvinism anymore, but now they call it Reformation theology. Boy, does that sound great. And they think that it excuses them or covers up the trail that it is from Calvin. But they're so stupid that when they make it Reformation theology, now they're telling us that the theology goes back to the Reformation, i.e. Calvin. Calvin is a product of the Reformation in 1500. So you begin to see that there is absolutely, absolutely no credibility. Now, here's the bottom line. Calvin's favorite theologian was Augustine. Augustine lives around 400. He is credited with being the greatest theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. And this was Calvin's favorite theologian. Augustine wrote a book, and the name of the book was City of Our God. Now, if I wrote a book, City of Our God, my book would be about Jerusalem, with a special edition reference to the New Jerusalem for the church. But when Augustine wrote his book, City of Our God, he wasn't talking about Jerusalem. He was talking about Rome. And this is why Rome is called the Eternal City. This is why the word all roads lead to Rome. And he, in his book, is where you really find the idea that Calvin got from him on predestination that Augustine, in his book, said basically that God was finished with the nation of Israel because they hated the Jews, because they were Christ killers, and that God now has predestined Rome to take the place of Jerusalem. Now, Calvin. When the Reformation breaks out, you have Martin Luther, who breaks out of the Catholic Church and starts the Lutheran Church, where Martin Luther's doctrine for the establishment of his breakout was based on a King James 1611 authorized version in the book of Romans. Calvin, who was not a Calvin, when he started his Reformation movement, he starts the Presbyterian Church. When he breaks and with and he starts his movement, he bases his on Augustine and the Roman Catholic Church, where Martin Luther took the time-tested truth that the just shall live by faith, that the Waldensians are dying for, and the Huguenots were dying for, and everybody right back to Paul was dying for. Calvin starts a brand new gig. And Calvin wants to set himself up as the Pope, Protestant Pope, over the Presbyterian Church like the Pope is over the Catholic Church. That was his goal. Now, I'm going to give you something that I don't think I've given it to you before. Maybe I have a long, long, long time ago. Let's talk about the Catholic Church for a moment. This was the model. This was the model that he followed. And when he comes to the place that he wants to start his own church, Calvin wanted to set himself up as the head of that church, just like the Pope. Now, Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is built on five concepts. You take any one of them away, Catholic Church folds up like a house of cards. The Catholic Church is built on five fundamental doctrines that they have to have these five, and if they don't have these five, then they have nothing. The first one is the Mass. The second one is the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a little host that you get when you take Mass or go to Mass that they consecrated and turned into the body of Christ, and you receive Christ by eating the little wafer that is called the Eucharist. The third one is the sacraments. The fourth one is the name Catholic itself. The word Catholic means universal. The fifth one is the priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you got the Mass, you got the Eucharist, you got the sacraments, you got the word Catholic, and you got the priesthood. Five pillars that the Roman Catholic Church is built on. Five pillars that the Roman Catholic Church is built on that are not found in the Word of God. You couldn't find the word Mass in the Bible other than the second coming of Christ, when it's going to be mass destruction. You couldn't find the word Eucharist, you couldn't find the word sacrament, you couldn't find the word Catholic, you couldn't find the word priesthood in the sense of the Catholic Church. Those five things are not found in the Bible. So your Catholic Church is built on five fundamental principles that aren't even found in the Bible. Now, what are you going to do with that? You see, when Calvin started his church, he had a model, and he got that model from Augustine. And he got the concept of predestination from Augustine. He just modified it a little bit to bring it into his own world. And that's why you don't find what Calvin taught or believed anywhere. And you see, The predestination crowd, the Calvinists, they feed on Baptist stupidity. They feed on the fact that they know that you don't know anything about this. They don't know anything about it. If they did, it probably wouldn't change anything. And it's a thing where when you're dealing with somebody like this or any other cult, the word is aggressive. You have to get aggressive. You have to be on their, I just cannot tell you, you got to go after them. It's the only chance they have. That person may be your friend, they may be part of your family, they may be whatever. Hey, it comes down to this. If you want to give them the best shot you can at getting them out of the heresy that they're in and get saved, then you got to go after them. Because this old, we just disagree to disagree, and we're all just love God and just try to have, you're going to have that. That won't work with cults. It really doesn't work with anything. But that's the passiveness of God's people today. It's a thing where they just don't have any kind of direction to be aggressive toward anything that is, well, it's just the way it is. Now, I said that. Five things that the Catholic Church is built on. Now watch this. Five things that the Calvinist Church is built on. One, limited atonement. Two, irresistible grace. Three, unconditional election. Four, total depravity. Five, perseverance of the saints. You don't find those five things in the Bible anywhere either. He wants to talk about limited atonement. Show me in the Bible where it actually says that there's a limited atonement. It doesn't. You know where you get that? You didn't get that from Calvin, from the Bible. You got that from Calvin. You know what you get from your Bible? That Bible is written against Calvinism. That's what you get. You take irresistible grace. There isn't any place in the Bible where you find that phrase. Nowhere. Not anywhere in the Bible where you find that term irresistible grace. You know what? You didn't get that in the Bible. You got that from Calvin. In other words, Calvinists do exactly what Catholics do, is they make a man-made religion that is not based on the Bible, and then they sell it to suckers who don't know anything about the Bible, and then people actually think that, well, we'll have a little debate, and I'll give you my verse, you give me your verse. You're wasting your time. That's not, all you're doing is giving him credibility. He needs a razor-sharp knife across his jugular vein. He needs a knife up his back through his fifth rib into his kidneys. That's what he needs. And most of God's people aren't prepared to be able to do that. Oh, hey, when I get into it with them, I show them no mercy. I just show them absolutely no mercy. Absolutely no mercy. I mean to tell you, I will belittle them. I'll make fun of them. Because I will put them into a position where they don't have any answers. And then I will go to work on them. And I'm telling you what, I would never get into a verse by verse. I would simply say to them, you're a heresy. You're a heretic. I'm not even going to give you the credibility of getting into the Bible because you have no history. I'll tell you what. I will talk to you about your verse over there in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, when you show me in the Bible the phrase limited atonement. Don't tell me your talking points. Take me in the Bible, book, chapter, verse, where it says limited. Don't take me to some verse that you say it means limited atonement. And I would just simply start with a dedicatory, and I'd say, now, what do you do with that? And he'd say to me, "Well, you know what? I don't know that is dealing with it." And I say, "That's because you're stupid. Because you don't know nothing about church history." And I would just goad him every chance I could. Sometimes you have to get somebody absolutely so angry that that's the only way you get him to think. And and I would just say, you show me somebody who believe what you believe in 1,200, 1,300. I'll give you 50 guys, John of Antioch, Savonarola, go through the list, who believe what I believe. Just give me one in 1,200 to believe what you believe. And there isn't anybody. There isn't anybody because they made it up. Calvin made it up in 1500 and from the Roman Catholic Church. So you're telling me you got a religion that is based on the Roman Catholic Church, set up on five things like the Catholic Church that have nothing to do with the Bible. You're telling me that it came from an unsaved man who believed in baptism regeneration, who denied the second coming of Christ, and that's what you got? Really? I mean, 300 million sperm and you were the fastest one to the egg? Gotta stick them. I've had them and I've said to them, okay, look. Is there anybody in your church who maybe knows more about this than you do? Because you're really having a tough time with this. Stick them. Don't let them breathe. Don't be nice to them. Don't end this discussion by saying, well, you know what, we'll just have to agree to it. No, absolutely not. You're a heretic, it's heresy, and you know what? Show me where it's at. And I'm not even going to get into the Bible with you because it's going to give you credibility. And it's, you know what, you don't have any credibility. My Bible tells me over there in the before and ever that my Bible, the King James Bible, was written against you. It was written against the devil, Roman Catholic Church, and you. You know why? Because you came out of the Roman Catholic Church with your doctrine. And that's what you got to do. You do not give them any credibility whatsoever. Now, let's look at our verse back here in 2 Timothy. Oh, this is classic. This is classic Calvinism. This is absolutely, ridiculously stupid. The only thing stupider than a Calvinist is a guy who buys into this. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Here we go. Oh, this is their verse. Yes, yes. Been here many times. Now, they take the aspect of the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign. And yeah, God is sovereign. There's no question about that. But again, you got to get it out of their mindset. God is sovereign to the fact that he has predestined some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. That is their idea of limited atonement. And it's the idea that, you know, of limited, and my guy here that asked the question wanted me to explain the difference between free will and, you know, predestination or whatever the case may be. Oh, it's simple. It's so simple. It is so simple. Here it is. In your Bible, 17 times you find a reference to free will. Not one time do you find a reference to predestination, irresistible grace, any of that stuff. It's so simple, it's academic. 17 times or 14 times, whatever it is, you will find free will in your Bible. You'll never find anything connected with Calvinism. So they run here to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Now here it comes. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now see, they'll take that right there, and that's where they'll say, see, that's predestination. I didn't read predestination. You know, the word predestination is only found four times in your Bible. You know that? And not one time is it deal with salvation. If you had asked a Calvinist to give you the definitive verse in the Bible on predestination, he couldn't do it with a laser beam and a flashlight. There's only four references to the word predestination in your Bible, and none of them have to do with salvation. But he doesn't know what the word predestination means. I'll show you before we're done tonight. But they'll take that verse right there and they'll say, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So now he'll say from that, you see, that means that God saw us and then God chose us. Did you read any of that in here? Now I'll show you the key word, and this is going to take us back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. See the key word in there? In Christ Jesus. There it is. That's your key. Calvinists could never get that because the Calvinist is going to hell. If you think for a moment, pal, you can get God's true salvation by believing that it's limited and you're one of the, and you don't got it straight doctrinally and you think that it's limited, if you actually think that you could get to heaven on that shoestring, you're out of your mind, pal. You might have been in a Baptist church at some point and been an idiot and got sucked up in the Calvinist vacuum cleaner, but if you were a tried and true Calvinist from day one, you're going to hell when you die if you believe what they teach. You cannot get saved in God's salvation when you come to Him thinking that His atonement was limited. Back to Ephesians 1. Before you do that, hang on a second. Look over at chapter 2 of 2 Peter. God just chose some people, did he? Huh? He just chose some people, did he? Is that your stupid theology based on Calvin and the Catholic Church? And your heretical mindset is going to send you to the lake of fire? Is that it? Well, let me show you, and I hate to do this. I keep hate bringing up the Bible. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. The bigger the belfry, the more room for your bats. 2:1. But there also were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. He even bought the false teachers and the heretics and the people who teach against the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He died for all of them. Now, what do you do with that if you're a Calvinist? Well, what you need to do is go blow your brains out. But you better take two bullets. You're probably not a very good shot. You see, these guys are caught up in everything but the Bible. And when you deal with them, you got to go after them. You got to put them on the spot. You got to not allow them any credibility whatsoever. Your goal is when they go home, they're dragging. And then you give them something to think about. Let the Holy Spirit of God work on them. Because they're conceited brethren. They're conceited brethren. They're all deeper life crowd. They're all people that think that everything is just, you know, they got all the higher mindset and all this stuff, and you guys are just stupid. And because they stumbled to deep things, they love the book of Ephesians. They couldn't lay out the book of Ephesians if their life depended on it. And maybe their life doesn't depend on it, but brother, their soul does. All right, come on back to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's answer the person's question over here about okay, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and in the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from our God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you know what he just told you right there? He put all blessings, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, he put them in Christ. You're going to find that phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, all the way through here. You know what it means? It means for you to get the spiritual blessings, for you to get, look at verse 5, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by him, by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. How are we accepted? In the beloved. In other words, for you to get God's salvation, it isn't about that God chose you or he didn't. It's the fact that you got to get in Christ before you get anything. And in Christ is you getting saved. There are no blessings other than what God put in Christ. You want those blessings? You got to get in Christ. He predestinated you to become children, but you got to get in Christ to be his child. And it all comes down on the one phrase that the Calvinists could never get, and that is over and over again, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Look at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and earth, even in him. In whom, there it is again, also we have obtained an inheritance, predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. What is his will? What is his will? God is not willing that any should perish. That's his will. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. That whole phrase comes through the all of chapter 1. And everything that you're going to read, you have to get in Christ to get anything from Christ. It wasn't that God predestinated some to go to heaven. God predestinated everybody to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now let's look at the definitive passage on it. Come over to Romans. And here it is. Romans chapter 8. Oh, let's see here. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know that we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Here it comes. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, God's foreknowledge, he knows everything. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, predestination has nothing to do with your salvation. Now, you want to take that verse and say that's salvation, you got a problem, because when he's writing to Romans chapter 8, he's not writing unsaved people. He's writing to saved people. Now, we're in a chapter, Romans chapter 8, that deals with you getting your glorified body. You know what he's saying? When it comes to predestination, God in his foreknowledge loved everybody, died for everybody, including the false prophets, and then he predestinated everybody to get a body just like Jesus Christ after you and I get in Christ. Just that simple. And I wouldn't even go there with a Calvinist. I wouldn't even give him the time of day to explain those verses to him. Because you do that, then you're giving him credibility. No, I'd beat him senseless with, where were you in 1200? Why do you follow a guy who's burning in hell right now? Have you ever read Calvin's book? I have. Have you read it? Have you ever read Augustine's book, City of Our God? I have. Have you? Do you even understand what he did, where he came from, what his plan was? Where did he get those five things? They're not in the Bible. Who was Calvin? What did he believe? What did he write? See, once you get into the crux of it, you realize that the reason why it's called Calvinism, because it starts with Calvin. The reason why I'm called a Christian, because it starts with Christ. And when they want to change it around and say, well, it's a Reformation theology, well, then it goes back to the Reformation, Calvin, 1500, 1530, whatever the case may be. So when you're dealing with somebody like this, you're dealing with a heretic. And if you're going to be nice to them and you're going to be their buddy and you're going to say, well, you know what, we'll just disagree on this and we'll just agree to disagree, then you're out of the ballpark before you got started. That isn't going to help anybody. You need to get him. You need to go after him. You need to nail him. You need to hold his feet to the fire. You need to take big 10-penny nails and put them through both his feet and then slap him silly when he can't move. Don't let him breathe. Nail him. Just keep coming after him. Boy, I've nailed those charismatics and Jehovah Witnesses, and they will try to run. They will try to scream. They will try to get you off track just like he will. And they'll say, well, what about this? And I'll just keep bringing them right back to where that point is and never let them get their breath and beat them senseless all the way. You say, well, that's not very Christian. You don't know very much about the Bible. Did you ever see what Christ did to the scribes and the Pharisees and what he said about them in Matthew chapter 23? Or did you miss that part? See, read Matthew chapter 23 sometime when he took on the scribes and the Pharisees and what he said to them. Whatever you say to them will pale in comparison to what he said to them. But anyway, well, let's hold up there. And we're going to set up for, we'll have a prayer here, but we're going to set up for Bible study here tonight. And Danny, what do you think? Just set the tables across this way? Because I can.